Morning. I'm really excited to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning and hopefully study something that will be both encouraging to us and challenging to us in our Christian walk as we strive to become more and more like Christ in our individual and our corporate walk together. Now, you may remember that we've been looking at the Beatitudes, and in the past, we studied the first two Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And this morning, we'd like to continue on with the third Beatitude, but instead of jumping right into it, let's begin by reading the context of this passage. I like to always read the full 12 verses where Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's not the full Sermon on the Mount, it's the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll begin to do a quick review and dive into our passage for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open them in Matthew chapter 5, and we can read together from verse 1 through 12. And if not, I'll put the words on the screen as well. It says that, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be considered sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, we've been saying that the Beatitudes are where Jesus explains to us what the person that God considers to be blessed looks like. Often we have our own definition of blessing, and we think of all the good things that we have in our lives: our jobs, our families, our health, our relationships, our education, and the list can continue on. But here Jesus tells us what the person that God considers to be blessed looks like, and he goes through a whole list. Now, interestingly, some of these things are not things that we might choose as blessing. For example, blessed are those who mourn. That just doesn't seem natural to us. Why would we want to mourn? Why would we seek to have this in our lives? And that's really what Jesus is telling us in this passage, that we should seek to have more of these things in our lives. What about blessed are those who are persecuted? That's also not something that we would actively seek out. It doesn't seem natural or normal. And yet Jesus presents this, and we'll see later, as part of the fruit of living a righteous life, of following our Father and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning I'd like to look at the third Beatitude, but let's begin with the first two to get the context. These Beatitudes build upon each other like stairs, and we can't start with the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth. As I shared previously, people have come to me at times and said, "Dan, I just can't live the pure life." I remember one case in particular where a man was struggling with alcohol, and we discipled him for years, and he struggled and struggled and struggled and just could not overcome alcohol in his life. He did become better. He grew in strength, and he became more victorious in his battle with alcohol, but it was a struggle that lasted years. And I had somebody else who came to me once and said that they were struggling with pornography, and they just could not overcome the pornography in their lives. They could not get pure. And another woman said to me, "I can't forgive my husband. Pastor Dan, you don't have any idea what my husband has done." And you know, she's right. I don't know. I haven't lived in her shoes. But what these cases all have in common is that they're trying to live a pure and godly life. The fruit, they're trying to express the fruit of the Spirit without going through the first steps. And you have to start with step one and then move on to step two. You can't have the fruit without first walking through the first steps. The other illustration that we've used is that of a tree. We talk about the roots, the trunk, and the fruit. And these first three Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and the one we're going to see this morning, blessed are the meek, are the roots of the tree. They have their roots down, deep down into the ground, and it pulls nutrition up that it will send through the trunk up into the tree to produce fruit. Now the trunk, which we'll see later, is life. It represents the life that these roots are bringing out, and it's the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we have all the fruit at the top. So what are these first two Beatitudes that we've already looked at? Well, the first one was verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we ask the question, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We all want to see the kingdom of heaven. It says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. But how can we see it? How can we know it and have the kingdom of heaven if we don't know what it means to be poor in spirit? And so we looked at the fact that to be poor in spirit means to be spiritually bankrupt, to have nothing with which to come before God. We come with empty hands before God and have nothing to offer him. We are spiritually bankrupt. Not only do we have nothing, what we have is debt towards God. We have nothing, no reason why he should accept us. And we looked at the illustration or the story that Jesus tells of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and how the Pharisee was so confident in his own righteousness, and he just thanked God that he was so good and was not like other men. And the tax collector, who the Jews saw as worse than sinners because they were traitors to their people, it says that he approached the temple and wouldn't even raise his eyes up to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You see, this man recognized that he was poor in spirit, that he had nothing to offer God. And the Old Testament tells us, well, I should finish that story first. It says that Jesus says there in that passage that the tax collector, the poor man, the man who was not right with God, was the one who was justified, not the good man, not the man who did everything right. And in another place, Jesus said that he came for the sick, not for the healthy. Now, we're all unhealthy. We're all sick. Unfortunately, some of us don't recognize that fact. And so we come to God like the Pharisee, thinking that he will accept us because we are good or because we've done more good things than bad things in our lives. And we think that maybe when we get before God and God's throne on Judgment Day, that he'll look at us and he'll say, "Well, that you weren't too bad," and he'll accept us into his kingdom. The Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death. Death means spiritual separation from God forever. That's the consequences. That's the wages. That's what we have earned. So the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, but he gives it to us. In the Old Testament, we looked at a passage in Isaiah that says that the Spirit of God dwells in eternity, in great, powerful places that we can't reach, and also in the spirit, in the heart of the brokenhearted, of the contrite, of the humble. And what he does in that place is he revives, which is the word to bring new life, or to bring life again. He revives the spirit of the brokenhearted. That's why it's so important to begin this journey on the first step. If we jump over it, we haven't been revived. We haven't allowed the Spirit of God to work in us, recognizing that our salvation is by grace, not by works. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We come poor in spirit, bankrupt before God, like the tax collector who approached the temple. Now, the second beatitude builds upon that. And it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that mourning we looked at last time is talking about our spiritual state before God. It's not, in this context, talking about difficulty in our life. We often use this verse when we're at funerals or when something severe happens in our lives. And we remember this verse that talks about blessed are those who mourn. And there are passages of scripture that clearly reveal that God cares for us, that he wants to comfort us. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He's with us in the valley of death. He doesn't leave us alone. He comforts us. But here, in this passage, in Matthew 5, verse 4, it's talking about mourning because we understand that we have nothing to give God. It's talking about recognition that God has no reason to accept me, and my human reaction, the only thing left for me to do is to mourn because I have no hope. And yet, as we saw in that verse, the wages of sin is death, so I have no hope. But the gift of God is eternal life. And so the second half of this beatitude, they will be comforted. We will be comforted in our mourning because even though we don't deserve the salvation that is given to us, we do receive it. If we approach Him broken and poor in spirit, He will respond to us and revive our spirit. Now, we move on to the third beatitude, which is the third stair and builds upon the first two. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What is this talking about? Now, I don't know what you think when you hear the word meek, but in the past, before I really studied this passage, I had a false understanding of the word meek. What comes to your mind when you hear this word? Maybe you think shy, or weak, or passive, or maybe even a term like milquetoast, right? The question I would ask you then is, do you think a police officer, or a soldier, or a hockey player should be meek? I ask this question in Mexico, and the response that I usually get when I ask them if a soccer player should be meek is no. They don't believe that a soccer player should be meek. And I'm hoping that by the end of this message, you'll understand that actually, yes, a policeman, a soldier, a hockey player, a soccer player, meekness is of tremendous benefit to them and to the rest of the team. And I'm hoping that by the end, we can see that. Now remember, these are attitudes that we are to pursue in our lives. We should be seeking to gain more meekness in my life. So the definition, let's begin with a definition of meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. It does not mean that we are weak in any way. It's actually one of the most difficult things that we as Christians can pursue. It's a difficult thing because it actually talks about an emptying of ourselves, and it talks about an allowing of God to control us. But let's look at a few definitions that will help us understand this. First, let's look at the word meek in the English language. Let's look at the roots of this word. It actually comes from Latin, and it comes from a word which is mansuetudo, or mansuetudo. I'm not sure exactly how to say that. In Spanish, we use the word manso, and it's very close to this word in Latin. It makes it much more understandable, but meek doesn't sound a whole lot like mansuetudo, but it is the root for our word meekness. And it comes from two words. The first is manus. And the word manus is where we get phrases like manual labor, right? Or a manual that we can pick up and use with our hands to study. It means something to do with our hands, okay? To use our hands for something. The second half of this word is suciere, which means accustomed to. So hand and accustomed to. So if we put those two definitions together, we have a definition that means accustomed to the hand. So the word meekness in English means accustomed to the hand or used to the hand. Now if we look at the Greek, we get a slightly different image. The Greek is the word praise, and this is what's written in the New Testament, the Greek word praise. And I looked this up on a website to get a definition on the Strong's website, and this word, it says the following. It says, this is meekness, and biblical meekness is not weakness, but rather refers to exercising God's strength under His control. That's what the word praise means, or meekness, as we would define it, as we would use it in English. What image does that bring to your mind? When we talk about being accustomed to the hand or strength under control, the thought that comes to my mind, by the way, that's a great definition of the word gentleness as well. Often the word meekness is synonymous with gentleness. And it is strength under control. It isn't weakness. Now, the image that this brings to my mind is the idea of training or taming an animal, whether that be a dog or in what came to my mind was a wild horse. We often think of wild horses as majestic and powerful and free. And yet you will never see a wild horse win a horse race. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But let me read two verses of scripture for you where it talks about this wild animal and how it actually is not a good thing. The first is found in Hosea 8, verses 8 through 9. And here God is talking about different nations, about Samaria and Judea and Israel. And when he talks about Israel, he says, Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations, like something no one wants, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Okay? The second one is Jeremiah 2. Now, this is a bit of a strong passage, and I hope that's not offensive, but this is the word of God comparing us to a wild donkey or a camel, and it is strong. Jeremiah 2, 22 through 25. Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel, running here and there, a wild donkey, accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you say, it is no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. This is a strong passage. And in this passage, we're actually seeing the opposite of meekness. God is comparing his people to a wild donkey or a wild camel who can't control their own lusts. They are dominated and controlled by their, we can use the word sinful nature in our case, if we were to compare ourselves to these animals. And so these are creatures. This is Judah. This is Israel. This is Samaria without the hand of God, without submitting to his control in their lives. They become like wild animals that just run around pursuing their own passions, controlled by their own passions. So meekness, then, it tames or it trains. Or we could even use the word, we'll get to this a little bit later, it submits. So it trains, it tames, and it submits the sinful heart to the hand of God. So based on this, we can understand that biblical meekness, and this is a definition from Pastor Colin Smith. I want to give recognition to Pastor Colin Smith this morning because I've drawn heavily from him. He has a ministry called Unlocking the Bible. And in this whole series, I'm drawing heavily on his teachings. And he uses this definition. He says that meekness is to tame the temperament, calm the passions, and control the impulses of the heart. It's taming, calming, and controlling. It is not weakness. It is bringing that wild nature under control. Now, this is the illustration that comes to my mind is a horse that is actually controlled by a little tiny bit in its mouth. We said earlier that wild horses will never win a race. Is that because they aren't strong enough? No. They're just as strong, if not more so, than possibly the controlled horse. They're wild, they're passionate, but they have no direction, no purpose, and no control. So if we were to put a wild horse into a horse race, what would they do? They might chase after the other horses, but they would chase to fight, to bite, to say, there would be no direction, no purpose. They wouldn't understand what the goal is and could not be guided toward it. Now, I remember years ago in Calgary, I witnessed a car accident. We were coming home from church on a Sunday morning, and doing a left-hand turn, we had a red light for the left-hand turn. And a woman in her van had pulled into the intersection and was doing a left-hand turn in front of us. She miscalculated and she cut right in front of another vehicle, and there was a fairly serious accident right there in front of us in the intersection. Now, the man in the other car, who had the green light and had the right-of-way, both vehicles were not usable. They were both sitting in the middle of the intersection. He jumped out of his vehicle and he ran over to the window and started screaming and yelling and threatening and punching and kicking the vehicle. And the poor woman inside that car, inside the van, she was terrified because the man outside her window was a lunatic. He was out of control. He had no meekness, no self-control in his life. And I remember, it stands out in my mind, I'll never forget that moment, because he was like a wild horse, complete lack of control. And I jumped out and ran over to him, and I was scared to approach him because I thought he might hit me. And I carefully approached from a distance, and I said, hey, calm down, let's talk. And he says, did you see what she did? I said, yes, I saw what she did, but she didn't do it on purpose. It was a miscalculation. It was a mistake, and we all make them. This was an example of someone who is not meek. It's temper out of control. And as Pastor Colin says, meekness calms the temper, soothes the soul, and brings order to chaos. It is a surrendering of our will to the hand of God in our lives. Now we can understand why Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness, timidness, or fear. It is actually exactly what we need. It's what I need to live a calm, peaceful, balanced, and God-honoring life. Charles Spurgeon listed five ways or five descriptive words that describe what meekness does, what the hand of God at work in us does. He says that meekness turns pride into humbleness. It turns cruelty or violence into benevolence. It turns anger and rage into patience. It turns vengeance into gracious forgiving. It turns ambition into contentment. You see, this beatitude, blessed are the meek, is something tremendous that Jesus is calling us to. It's not weakness. It's actually a great source of strength in our lives. Now, there is a second definition that we could apply to this word meekness, and that's the idea of submission. Submission means submission, to put my mission under somebody else's, under God's in this case. My mission takes second place. And you may remember the verse, it comes to your mind right away. If anyone would come after me, let them what? Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So this is what submission means, to deny ourselves. And it's part of the calling of being a disciple of Jesus. We no longer put our mission in first place. We no longer live primarily for ourselves. We put the mission of God and his lordship in our lives in first place in our lives. So here, if we were to define this idea of submission, we could say the following. This is our second definition. Meekness is to submit ourselves to three things: the Word of God, the will of God, and the people of God. Meekness is to submit ourselves to the Word of God, the will of God, and the people of God. Now, I'd like to look at each one of those individually. Let's start with the first, the Word of God. Submit ourselves to the Word of God. The verse that comes to mind, it almost jumps out of the Bible at us, is James 1:21. It says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Two phrases jump out of that, or two words jump out of this to me. The first is the word humbly accept. This word humbly is the same Greek word. It's the same root word. It's a slightly different, but it has the same root as the word for meekness or submission. It's from the word praise in the Greek. So we are to meekly accept the word planted in us. Allow it to control us. That helps us get rid of the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, because we are controlled by the hand of God in our lives. The second thing that jumps out is the word can. Accept the word, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, what's that all about? What does it mean that it can save me, but maybe it doesn't save me? Well, I think there's an idea here of submission. It can save me if I'm willing to submit to the word of God in me. How many times have we read God's word over and over, and we know what it's telling us to do, and yet we're not willing to make that change in our lives? We're not willing to submit to his hand. Now, two verses come to mind. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and does what? Puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, hearing the words, reading the scripture alone isn't enough. They have to be put into practice. I have to allow them to be internalized inside me and change who I am. I remember hearing the story of a man who was a prisoner of war, and I can't remember the context, and I can't remember who it was or anything now. It was so long ago. But I remember this story. It stood out in my mind because this man was a prisoner of war, and I believe it was in Vietnam. And the only thing that he had for years, the only thing he had was a Bible. And he read this Bible every day because there was nothing else that he could do. He memorized tons of scripture. And I remember hearing this story about him because it was sad. After he was freed from being a prisoner of war, he could quote massive parts of the scripture. He knew the scripture forwards and backwards. But he was not a believer. He had not allowed the scripture to transform who he was. It was just intellectual knowledge. We have to allow God's word to take root, to take seed, to grow within us and to transform us. This is submission to the word of God. Another verse. This is an example. This is James 1, verses 23 through 24. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, this is hopefully this isn't something that's happened in our lives. I'm sorry, I just had a computer glitch here, but I think we've got it going again. I may have shared this illustration before, I can't remember, but I heard this story of a pastor. He was an older gentleman who accepted a calling to a new church. And he was a really good preacher. And on the first Sunday, he got up into the pulpit and he preached his message. And the people were moved. After the sermon, people said, "Pastor, that was a great message. Thank you for bringing the word of God to us." A week later, the pastor got up and preached the same passage of scripture again. And the people were a little bit embarrassed. They said, "You know, he preached this sermon last week, but he is a little bit older. Maybe he's forgetting. Maybe he forgot that he already preached this." And so the people congratulated the pastor again. They said, "Great job, pastor." But then the third Sunday, the pastor got up and he preached the same message again. And now people felt a little bit awkward and uncomfortable. And they thought, maybe we made a mistake calling this pastor because he's preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row. Maybe he's not mentally able to do this job. And afterwards, one of the elders approached the pastor and he said, "Pastor, do you realize that this is the third week in a row that you've preached this same passage of scripture and this same sermon?" And the pastor said, Yes, actually, I know that. And taken aback, the elder said, "Well, why are you doing that? How many times do you plan to preach this passage of scripture?" And the pastor's response was that he would continue to preach that passage of scripture until the people began to put it into practice. This is the idea of submission to the word of God. We don't just hear it. We're not just hearers, but also doers of the word of God. We allow it to transform who we are, and so that we can become more like Christ. So to receive The word of God with humility or meekness means to submit to the word of God. The second submission is submission to the will of God. We've submitted to the word of God. Now we submit to the will of God. And I think there's two parts here that we could look at. We could look at God's specific will for us, and we can look at God's general will. This is when God calls us to do something that maybe we don't want to do. That would be God's specific will. We know that God wants us to do something, but it's hard. And so we may wrestle with the Lord. We may fight with him over this. Jonah comes to my mind when God sent him to do something and he didn't want to do it. And the song that actually came to my mind, I don't know if you've heard this song. There's an old kids song that's called "Please Don't Send Me to Africa." If you haven't heard it, you can look it up on YouTube. It's by Scott Wesley Brown, and it's entitled "Please Don't Send Me to Africa." And it's a song about a Christian man who's willing to do anything, but in the church, in the local community, but please, God, don't send me to Africa. That's not true submission to the specific will of God. But there's also the general will of God. The general will of God is what God has revealed in Scripture, and it's what he requires of each and every one of us as his followers. Micah 6:8 gives a really good overview of that. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from us. And if we aren't willing to submit to his will, specific and general, then there's something wrong, that we are not allowing the Spirit of God to control us. We are not submitting to him. And there's a really great biblical example that I believe we've looked at previously. And you can open your Bibles and see it in Luke 22, verse 42 is the specific verse, but you could read the context if you want. And this is when Jesus and his disciples went up on the Mount of Olives to pray. And Jesus told his disciples to stay behind, and he went a little apart so that he could pray on his own. He was in anguish. He knew what God had called him to. He knew what was just ahead of him. He knew about the physical suffering and pain and humiliation he was going to go through, but he also understood that the sins of the world were going to be placed on him. And his words here in verse 42, "Our Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." This is, as we said in another message, this is an expression of mature faith, trust in God. But it is also an expression of submission to the will of God. Jesus did not want to go through this. He sweat drops of blood, which is just blood vessels bursting, capillaries bursting under the skin because of the level of anxiety that he was feeling about this. And it would mix with the moisture, the sweat, and look like red drops of blood. And yet, he surrenders himself to the will of God. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And if we are following the example of Christ when he taught us how to pray, we are saying exactly the same thing in our prayers. The example that Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, is called the Lord's Prayer. Now, we don't need to quote this prayer word for word all the time in order to pray properly, but the ideas, the concepts, the attitudes that we express in our prayer are to be these things. And it begins, it says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Holy be your name, okay? And then it goes on in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is an expression of submission. We're asking for God's kingdom, in other words, his reign over our world, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it begins in my heart and in yours. Jesus then, this is the verse we looked at earlier in Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." It's a daily practice of submission to God. So the first thing we looked at was submission to the word of God. The second was submission to the will of God. And now the third one that we'll look at this morning is submission to the people of God. This may seem strange to you. It kind of goes against our Western mentality of individualism. And it's possibly the most difficult of these three. Submission to the people of God. And you say, well, where does it say this in Scripture? Well, let's look at an example together in Ephesians 5. I'm going to read from verse 17 through 21. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, this is the Lord's will. He's going to lay it out for us. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So right here, we are told to submit to one another in Scripture. And this, we'll see in a second, is an outworking of being Spirit-filled. This is not possible if we are not Spirit-filled. Verse 18 in this passage says, be filled with the Spirit. You know, back in the summer, we talked about faith. What is a proper definition of faith? And we looked at a biblical definition of faith, not something that we need to try to acquire more of, like some kind of a substance, or work up enough of it inside of ourselves. Faith, quite simply, is trust in Jesus. Trust in God. That's the definition of faith. So what do we do here with filled with the Spirit? I think we often have misunderstood this as well. We think that it's something that we need to receive more of the Spirit. Kind of like a glass. And we think we need to fill it with the Spirit because it's called filling in this passage. It's called to be filled with the Spirit. Well, there are two concepts here. One is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the other is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they're two different things. Scripture is clear that Christians have the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have surrendered to His Lordship in your life, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. We're told in Ephesians that He seals us. The Holy Spirit is a seal. In Romans, I believe it's 9 verse 6. I'm not 100% sure of that. I'll put it on the screen here just in case. But it says that if we don't have the Spirit, then we aren't children of God. We aren't followers of God. So indwelling is what happens when we are regenerated. When we come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something else. And as I said, we often think that filling is like the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples in the upper room and they spoke in tongues and they did all these amazing things. But in reality, I believe that filling of the Holy Spirit does not really mean to have more of Him. I think what it is saying here is that He has more of me. It's a matter of control. If we look back at this passage that we've just looked at in Ephesians 5, it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine. Okay, that's a matter of control. You are giving wine control of your life. You will then be under its influence and under its control, and that will lead you somewhere. That will lead you to debauchery. You've surrendered control to the wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, allow the Spirit to control you. Allow Him control of your whole life. This is an idea of submission to the Spirit of God. Now, the verses that follow, this here says that we are to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. The verses that follow describe how we act when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it begins in verse 21 saying, submit to one another. That's what happens when we are full of the Holy Spirit. We submit to God and we submit to each other. But we can't submit to each other if we aren't also in submission to the Lord. And the verses that follow, you could read on your own if you wish, I often preach from these verses during weddings because it talks about the husband surrendering himself for his wife, giving himself up for his wife as Christ gave himself up for the church. He gave his life and died for the church. And it talks about the wife submitting to her husband. And it talks about children honoring their parents and parents caring for and respecting their children and slaves submitting to your masters. All of this is an outflowing of being filled with the Spirit. They're things that we cannot do because they're unnatural. We cannot live this way unless we are in submission to the Spirit of God in our lives. And it's interesting that Paul, who wrote this passage in Ephesians 5, writes the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 4, verse 1. It says this, it's this exact same pattern. In verse 16, in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then it goes on and it says exactly the same things. It's a little bit briefer, but it says the same things about the proper order and conduct and submission that is to take place. And none of it is possible without Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit, which is synonymous to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now this, as I said, is not natural. It requires that we be under the control of the Holy Spirit, aka submitting to Christ, aka meekness. Blessed are the meek. Meekness only grows in relation to other people. Meekness, I remember in Mexico, I once heard from a senior missionary, spent many, many years on the field, and he said he loved being a missionary. He says, in his exact words were, I would love being a missionary if it wasn't for the people. And that always stuck with me. I'd love being a missionary if it wasn't for the people. People make it hard. People are fallen. People are tough. They're difficult to work with sometimes. And so meekness can only grow in relationship, in a community of people. It's like the person who says, Lord, give me patience, but please give it to me now. You have to learn it by practicing it. And it's the same with meekness. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. In humility, value others above yourselves. So how does meekness fit into these first steps of the Beatitudes? We must start with blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where we start. Poverty of spirit, bankrupt before the Lord. Which results in mourning. This mourning cuts the root of pride in our lives. Okay, we acknowledge that we have nothing to give God and we are heartbroken. And this cutting or this tearing out of the roots of pride allow us to submit to the Spirit of God. It's easier to submit if you aren't proud. Pride does not allow submission. So first we're poor in spirit, then we mourn, and then we are meek. We can't start with meekness. We have to follow through these steps. Now these are the roots of the tree. They're roots that go down and provide nutrition and spiritual life. We're poor in spirit, and God revives us. We're brokenhearted, and it tears the root of pride out of our lives, and the hand of God begins to work. The hand of God is the Holy Spirit. And we submit to the Holy Spirit, and He begins to bring our life into line with His will. We begin to live good and godly lives. We begin to conquer sin in our lives, not in our own strength, but being guided and controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, I have a section here that I'm going to skip over, talking about the life and ministry of Christian leaders should be characterized by meekness as well. It's not that long, it's a few verses, but I'm going to skip that and go to the application this morning. The big question that this brings to us is, how can I acquire meekness, okay? If I see that it's biblical, if I understand that it means strength controlled and submission to the will of God in my life, how do I attain this in my life? And there are a few things, several steps that I'd like to look at. The first is Galatians 5, the verse that we've looked at a couple times this morning. Galatians 5 says several things that are interesting. In verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And in verse 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So the first thing that we need to do here is to keep in step with the Spirit. This is meekness. This is being Spirit controlled. Our first prayer letter, when we were in the early years, we were with another mission agency called Avant today. It was GMU back then. And our prayer letter, that was back before the days of internet were really all that caught on and hadn't become a big thing yet, and blogs and all of those things. And we entitled our newsletter that we sent out, In Step. We called it In Step because we wanted our ministry and our lives to be in step with the Spirit of God. This means to be led by the Spirit. Now, this is not led like the pace car in the Daytona 500. You know, if you watch that, there's a car that goes ahead and sets the pace, and the other cars follow along behind. I used to like the illustration of a locomotive, of an engine with the train behind it. But I've come to understand that even that isn't really all that exact, because those cars that are following along behind the locomotive have no choice. They're stuck on the rail. They're tied together and they can't go off on their own. And I discovered a new illustration which I think beautifully illustrates what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. And you can read about this on a website called Hobby Lark and a specific thing about ballroom dancing. I think dancing is a really good image of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Two people dancing as one. Now, I'm not talking about modern dancing or break dancing or any of those other things out there today. I'm talking about the old styles of choreographed dancing. And I found this really interesting quote on this website that I just mentioned. It says, "The most difficult thing to master in ballroom dance, salsa, tango, swing, Latin, or any other kind of partner dancing is not the steps." And that jumped out at me. It's not the steps. Often we as Christians, we know the steps. We know the things we should do. But the hardest part, according to this website, is interaction with your partner. Interacting with your partner. And in this case, that partner is the Spirit of God. This type of dancing is called lead and follow dancing. It is the secret to getting two partners dancing smoothly together. It's simply impossible for two people dancing in close contact to move seamlessly if each person is making their own decisions, choosing their own timing, and doing their own steps independently. They must coordinate their moves perfectly, and the only way to achieve that is for one person to direct the moves and the other person to follow. I love that illustration. I know, in many circles, dancing is not something that we can talk about. But this illustration to me illustrates what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. This is not about being tied in a row and having no choice. This is about submission. It's a lead-follow relationship. It's interaction with my partner, and my partner is the Spirit of God. And interestingly, in a ballroom dance, often the following partner cannot see where they are going. The lead, which is traditionally, it's the male, the lead is the one who sees where they are going and directs the dance. Often the follower is dancing backwards. They can't see where they're going. They can't see where their feet are being placed. All they can do is match themselves to the lead of their partner. The only way to achieve this is for one person to direct the moves and the other to follow. And this is better than the locomotive illustration, because here you must make a decision to match your steps and your movements to the lead person's movements. This is a great illustration for me of what it means to be led by the Spirit. what it means to be keeping in step with the Spirit. Or we could even use the term filled with the Spirit. It's keeping in step. It's moving with Him, allowing Him to lead in our lives. And we do that through reading Scripture and prayer. I believe that's a primary way that we understand the will of God and apply it in our lives. Prayer, by the way, is usually more about our submission to His will than it is about getting what we want. So the second thing, so that was the first. It went a bit longer than I'd hoped. I'm going to finish quickly here because we're long. The second, so the first was keep in step with the Spirit. The second is moderate your expectations of other people. Psalm 103, 13 through 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Why? For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So this is just a little bit of an insert here. I went back and listened to my sermon and I realized that something I said here in this point just seemed a little bit off. It wasn't exactly what I intended to say. And I had commented that God didn't hold us to his standards. And yet, I don't feel that's a correct way to describe what I want to say here. This verse where he remembers that we are dust is in no way saying that God overlooks our sins. It's not that God just forgets about them because we're just weak human beings. And, you know, it says in verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor pay us according to our iniquities. But we need to take that into the context of all of Scripture, because this is not talking about people who are unsaved. It's talking about people who are in a correct relationship with God. You know, in 1 Peter 1:16, it says, be holy because I am holy. So we are called to a standard of holiness as the people of God. He doesn't just overlook it because he remembers that we are dust. And that verse in 1 Peter is actually quoting Leviticus 11:44, where God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So, you know, we have Hebrews 12:14, which says, make every effort to live with in peace with everyone and to be holy. And then it goes on to say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what does this mean? If we won't see the Lord unless we are holy, and then we're told he won't deal with us according to our sins, he won't repay us according to our iniquities, and he remembers that we're dust, how do we synchronize these two ideas? How do we put them together? And I think in Romans, it talks about this quite a bit, but Romans 5 verse 1 actually makes this fairly clear. It says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says the same thing, that we are declared righteous. And so our righteousness is declared by God because we have faith. Martin Luther calls it the wedding ring of faith, where everything that I have becomes God's and everything that God has becomes mine. So when we have faith in Jesus, his righteousness is imparted to me and my sins were placed on him. And so it isn't that God doesn't hold us to a standard of holiness. It's that he understands we can't meet that standard. And because of the shed blood of Christ, he's able to declare us as holy because Christ paid the penalty for our ungodliness, for our sins. So hopefully that clarifies a little bit what I was trying to say here in this passage where it says that God remembers that we are dust. Third, remember what God has forgiven you from. 2 Peter 1:5-9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So this mutual affection and this love, okay, it comes from an understanding that we also were sinners and we've often forget that and lose our love and compassion for others. So the third was remember what God has forgiven us from. Fourth, be careful who we spend time with. I'm speeding up here just to finish as quickly as possible. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered. Why? You may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. So be careful who we spend time with. Who we spend time with influences us. Number five is to recognize the hand of God at work in your life. Even in difficult moments, or when you are attacked by an enemy or something like that. Recognize that Jesus did not blame Judas Iscariot, and he did not blame Pilate. Instead, he said to Peter, "Put away your sword," or "put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup that the Father has given me?" So recognize that difficult times and struggles and problems with other people and people doing things to us that we may not appreciate can actually be the hand of God at work in our lives. And don't blame other people. Instead, be meek and submit to the hand of God in you. And finally, simply ask God to give you meekness. This may seem like a simple solution, but if we look at James 1 verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." And so now you're thinking, okay, Dan, you're pulling a bit of a bait and switch here. What does wisdom have to do with meekness? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at another verse. This is James 3, verse 13. And this is our last verse, and we're just about done. James 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." See that? The humility comes from wisdom. Guess what the root word for that word humility is in the Greek? It's the exact same word from Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." This is talking about meekness, gentleness, humility. By deeds done in humility, and humility comes from wisdom. So if we lack humility, God will give it to us if we simply ask Him. It says in verse 5, which we read just a moment ago, He gives generously to all without finding fault when we ask for that wisdom. Thank you for giving me the chance to share with you this morning. Thank you for your patience. It's taken a bit longer than I had hoped. If I come again, if I'm invited to speak again, I'd like to look at the fourth beatitude, which is the trunk of our tree, where we look at the life that these roots, the poverty, the mourning, and the meekness are the roots of the tree that draw life up into the tree through the trunk, which is hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, hunger and thirst indicate health and life. And so they're bringing life into the tree to produce fruit. So next time we'll take a look at the fourth beatitude, and I'm looking forward to that. May God bless you.